Father in heaven, we've just sung that it's really almost impossible to give you the praise that you are worthy of and that is your due. Who can fully praise the Lord or count his deeds of might? Lord, there are too many. This morning we come to worship knowing that there are many brothers and sisters in Florida and in the Caribbean and in the Florida Keys and elsewhere that cannot do that because of Hurricane Irma. We pray for churches also that are still recovering from the rain and the winds of Hurricane Harvey. Lord, you have shown the world your power and your majesty and your glory through these acts. And Father, you have your purposes in them, sometimes purposes that we don't understand. And yet, we pray that thy will be done as the people in Florida deal with the winds and the rain and the storm surges. We pray that you will preserve life. We pray that you will give opportunity for your people to minister to the needs of others and their neighborhoods and communities. We pray that you will, in ways that we cannot even understand, but you alone can, that you will glorify yourself in these things. Lord, we pray that these things are not judgments upon a wicked world, and yet we know that we live in a fallen world, and we minister by showing you to them, and most of all, showing your Son Jesus Christ to the world as the one who alone is Savior. And so we pray that you will bless our efforts here, as well as the efforts of your people in Florida and elsewhere today, that to you may be the praise, the glory, and the honor forever. So bless us as we come. Watch over those that are not able to be here to worship with us. Be with them and care for them where they are. Lord, we're concerned, Barbara and I particularly, about her mom and dad, but we know the Bechtolds have families, and we all probably have families and relatives and others that we're concerned about today. We just pray that we will hear good reports as the day goes on and as we enter into a new week. Lord, bless us now. Teach us from your word. Accept of our praises. Hear and answer our prayers as you have promised to do. For we bring them in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And turn to the Gospel of Luke with me, if you would. Chapter 5. Today we, I guess, officially begin the fall preaching series, and I had indicated from the pulpit recently that for a time in September and October, I'm going to be looking at perhaps, I should come up with a better word, but controversial topics. That may be the wrong word, a too strong word, but to address some places where Christians and Christian churches have differing viewpoints. Today's sermon is one of those, and I did indicate that some of those things relate to some of the sermon suggestions that I've been given and have not yet addressed, but hopefully will be addressing in the coming weeks. Some of the sermons that I'm looking at right now will deal with some of our views of worship and worship practices, the sacraments, roles in the church, not just that of women, although that is often one that seems to bring more controversy, but of men and of children as well, and there will be others as well. And since I am covering still some of the requests that I've received, and this is the sermon topic for the preaching going forward, if there's something that you say, boy, I hope he would preach on this, but you haven't talked to me about, please do that, and I will be glad if I can to add that to the list. I want you to be understanding, though, that I'm not interested in controversy, and so I'm not preaching these things to raise controversy for its own sake, to raise it in any sense to divide brothers and sisters in Christ, but there are some of these, and sermon suggestions do bring them to light where people just want to, understand more. Why do we do it this way when sometimes we know other Christians who are doing it that way? And why do those kinds of things happen? That's my intent, is to try to instruct, to look with you into God's word, to see what the Lord says. My calling and goal as a preacher is to, in the time the Lord gives me, thus saith the Lord, from his word, and it's all about his word. So I'm not trying to create doubt or controversy, but to help us to understand better, to have better foundations in which to understand God's word as it speaks to some of the topics of our day. And today is the first of what I believe will be two sermons, because this is part one. There, Lord willing, will be a part two on the subject of the Sabbath day, the subject that different churches have different thoughts about in terms of what the Bible teaches and what our practices ought to be. And so in our first scripture reading, we're going to read from Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 33 through verse 11 of chapter 6. And in verse 33 of chapter 5, his disciples said to him, "The disciples of John," that would be John the Baptist, "often fast and offer prayers. Those of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.' Now it happened that Jesus was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus, answering them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them," that is to everybody there, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And we will conclude our reading at that point. And now we'll sing again from Psalm 119 using selection E, 118, I'm sorry. We're going to sing all of these stanzas. We'll divide it up. We'll sing the four stanzas that are in the music now, and the other three a little later in our service. So let's stand and sing Psalm 118, selection E, stanzas 12 through 15. Earlier. during the service, we read from the end of Luke 5 and Luke 6 about an event in the life of Jesus dealing on the Sabbath day with a person in need and handling that need. We have a similar situation here in another account of the life of Jesus recorded for us by the Apostle John in the first part of chapter 5. So in John 5, it begins, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, or withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Jesus said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" And we can certainly understand how that might happen. If indeed the legend about this pool is true, that is recorded in some of ours in verse 4. There's a question of whether that's part of the original text. Man, very frustrated, and that frustration seems to have gone on year after year after year. But no more. In verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Uh-oh, that's not in there. But verse 9 says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And now we can expect what is about to happen, because it always did. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Of all the nerve, but we will end our reading at that point, that Jesus would simply tell them the truth, subject of last week's sermon. Sermon title today is "The Lord of the Sabbath, Part 1. And Lord willing, and I am certainly planning that there will be a part 2 next Lord's Day. But we are going to address a subject that has created a lot of turmoil. I would say that as a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, over the many years that I've done that, if there's one subject that is right up on the list of, you know, how many kinds of things do people come and talk to me about, that the Sabbath is one that is right up near the top of that list. And I get that, because it's up at the top of my list as well. And I would simply say the struggles that some of you may be having with how to understand this day which the Lord has made and given to us for our blessing, how we are to use it to achieve those blessings in a way that honors Him. You've probably been under the preaching of many sermons and other things where you've wondered, boy, that's hard to do, and do I really need to do that? I and Barbara raised three sons, and we know very well that as we try to honor the Lord and honor the Lord's day, that oftentimes we felt that we were saying no, 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 no. Three no's to each of the three sons when it comes to this particular subject, whether it was, can I go out and play with my friends, or can I do this, or can I do that? And I would say that I've told many people when they ask me about how to raise children, being no expert, but still getting asked the question from time to time, it's always been, make sure you, one of the three major principles that I operate under, three of them, one of them was, make sure to your children that you say yes as often as you say no. And oftentimes it was on the Lord's Day that we had a struggle with the what that answer ought to be. And so I'd like to address the subject. It's a subject that is of concern. It's a subject that we probably, maybe we're well settled on things. If we've got well settled on things and we've gotten it, then we've probably gotten into deep ruts about things that may or may not be the right ruts to be in. So anyway, let's talk about the Sabbath day, shall we? In the Old Testament, I'd just like to make three quick points. First is that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is introduced to us in the second chapter of Genesis. And I'm going to turn and read those first three verses of Genesis chapter 2 to you, because this is where the idea of the Sabbath, which is the seventh day, derives its name and its importance. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Do you know what that means? And sanctified it? He made it holy, is what that means. And made it holy because in it he, that would be God, rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so from that point forward, in the creation itself, the idea of the importance of a seventh day is made for us, that there is on the seventh day a holiness associated with it. The institution, after we have this introduction, is found in the Ten Commandments, which are recorded for us in two places in the Old Testament, the first being in Exodus chapter 20, the second in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God made it holy, you keep it holy, is what the commandment says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There's a sermon in that as well, because we have a very strong feeling that we're supposed to work 5 days and we get two off. God says you ought to be working six and I'm only giving you one. But the seventh day, verse 10, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, for in 6 days. And what's the foundation of this institution? It is what we read in Genesis. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And Deuteronomy says essentially the same thing. And it is interesting that of the Ten Commandments, some of them only get one verse. Some of them really only get one line or one short. Thou shalt not kill, very very short. But the Sabbath, in both of the accounts, there's three or four verses that, one, two, three, four, here, and I think the same in Deuteronomy given to it. And so the Sabbath day is part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then there is much instruction. I've only picked three passages. Those are just three that you can look at to get a flavoring of what the Old Testament message is about the Sabbath day and the importance of keeping it. I would highlight just one of those in the middle one from Isaiah 58 because I think Isaiah 58 really gives us a link to the Lord's Day in the New Testament or the Christian Sabbath in the New Testament in terms of how we ought to understand this seventh day. And there are two things that you'll find in Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. The one is that on the Sabbath day you are to be concerned for what God wants you to do rather than for you what you want to do. And the second thing is the Sabbath day is to be a delight. And that was the one that I think growing up as a babe in Christ, I went to church on Sunday as a Roman Catholic growing up, but when I came to faith while I was in college and started to go to church because I really wanted to rather than because I had to. But one of the things that was an early struggle was, as the scripture spoke to me, was, boy, you know, with the way that this is being presented to me, it's saying, thou shalt not, a lot of things I used to do, I'm not supposed to do anymore, and then I'm supposed to be happy about it. And sometimes that was a real struggle. Sometimes it still might be a struggle for me and for us. But Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, thou art to take delight in this day that I have given to you. So there's a lot of what we might call legalistic type of jargon and other things associated with the Old Testament Sabbath. But Isaiah says that's not what it was all about. It was taking delight in doing the things of the Lord. And that isn't it important if you have 7 days in a week that you recognize your need to put God first on one of those 7 days because He's asked you to. He's commanded you to. He takes delight when we do that. Well, in the New Testament, and I'm trying to summarize very quickly some of the basic ways in which it addresses this idea of the Sabbath day. First, I'd just like to read for you a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Here, the writer of Hebrews is warning the people of God to hear God and today to listen to God and make sure that you don't turn your back on God. And he says, and we say, well, we do that today. How long do we do that? And the writer of Hebrews says, as long as it's today, which is, it never isn't today as long as we are walking on this earth, is it? It's always today. What do they say? Yesterday is past and tomorrow never comes because when it gets here, it's today. But the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that there is this Sabbath rest that the Lord has given to us. And after talking about these things in verse 9, one of the conclusions the author gives to us is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now the question is, that Sabbath rest, is it still associated with the seventh day or not? Another passage that has some pertinence is in Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the question comes, is Paul talking about, as we're dealing with these Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, Galatians we recently were looking at, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath or not? And in general, some say no, some say yes. We would say no, at least not in the Reformed Presbyterian understanding of these things. But in Galatians 10, he just says, we're not about, in the New Testament age, we're not about the keeping of days and seasons. So how do we deal with that? And then, though, the majority of the teaching about the Sabbath in the New Testament comes from the Gospels and comes from the life experiences of Jesus Christ. And we've read from two of those and are reading from Luke 5 and 6 and from John chapter 5. But with that really quick and basic background of the idea of the Sabbath, today, by way of laying some foundation for next week's sermon as well, we need to understand that there are many questions that come up, aren't there? Is the Sabbath Old Testament? So that in Colossians 2, it's simply saying Sabbath day is no longer applicable in the New Testament age. It's belong to the Old Testament, and it's passed away. Is it appropriate for us to use the word Sabbath as we do in the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And I came in at a transition time. When I came in, it was taboo. I came into to faith and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church back in 1974, more years ago than I would like to remember. But one of the first things that struck me was, don't they believe in using the word Sunday? Because I never heard it from the pulpit. Actually, I did, because the pastor in Syracuse had a more liberal view of these things, but I went off to seminary and other places, and Sunday was the Sabbath, and it was called the Sabbath day. I looked in my New Testament and saw, well, the New Testament talks about the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and so I've tended not to use it very often, but I don't not use it because I don't think it's appropriate. I just feel that the Lord's Day is what the New Testament has given to us as the New Testament Sabbath, if we can call it that, that there's been a transition with the coming of Christ from the seventh day Old Testament Sabbath to the first day of the week, New Testament Lord's Day. And in that transition, all of the essential principles and the very heart of the Old Testament Sabbath has been transitioned to the New Testament Lord's Day. And so now we have to understand what comes on over into the New Testament and what doesn't when it comes to this particular doctrine, and many other doctrines as well that we're not going to talk about right now. So is there still New Testament obligation? And if there is, what are those obligations? And then finally, what, if anything, has changed? If indeed Jesus has come and ushered in the New Testament Lord's Day, how does that relate to the Old Testament Sabbath day? So we have those questions and others. The one that I didn't put there, and I'm going to address, but I'm going to address very, very carefully, and I'm going to tell you why this weekend. Next is, what can we do and what can't we do? Okay? Pastor Wilsey, would you make a list for all of us that we can put on our refrigerator and tell us what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do? Not going to do that, okay? I just want you to understand that. I will preach on this, but you might guess that I'm not sure that that's the right way to approach this, and that's because I'm not sure that's the right way to approach this. So what I do want to be able to do right now for a few minutes in this sermon is just to talk about some guidelines, which are called guidelines because I think these need to guide our thinking and our understanding of what God's word says about the seventh day and the first day, the idea of rest and the idea of taking one day in seven and giving it to God as he has claimed it as his own. And these five things are at the top of my list that are important to me and have helped me in sorting out what I have sorted out about these things over the years, and some of these things are still evolving. Can I use that word in a sermon? They're still evolving. I'm a creationist. But there's still, in fact, some of what we're going to talk about, and the reason that I read about the wineskins is something that just in the last year or two has come onto my plate and said, this is very helpful to me as it comes to speak about the Sabbath day. And I want to share that with you. Well, the first guideline is we need to have a right view of the Ten Commandments. After all, the keeping of the Sabbath day holy is found in the Ten Commandments. And if you don't know, I'm going to give you a quick... I've got lots of time. The clock stopped again, so it's only 10:25. No, it's going to be a quick summary that... that commentators and theologians, certainly in the Reformed community, looked to the Old Testament law of God and divided it into three major parts. The first part is the Ten Commandments, which we call the moral law. The second part is the laws governing society, which we call the judicial laws. And the third is the laws that govern the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, which is called the sacrificial law. And when we talk about these things, what we say is, of those three, the one that moves forward and bridges the gap from Old Testament to New is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I have been taught, and I firmly believe this, that the Ten Commandments are a perfect and beautiful summary of who God is. In other words, the very nature and character of God and what he's like and how it is that you can be holy like him is found in the Ten Commandments. That all the important things are there, and one of them is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. That means we can't simply throw it out as being Old Testament, in my mind, and in the mind of our church as well. We have to deal with it, and we have to understand that one way or another, it still is a calling upon us to obey that commandment. Secondly, related to that is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Particularly in chapter 5, we have a phrase on the lips of Jesus, but I say to you, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. And do you know what's in the middle between those two phrases? You've heard that it was said, and what's next? But I say to you, the commandments. Not all of them, but each time that Jesus says that, and I think there are one, two, I should have counted, but I put them all in here. There's six times. So he doesn't cover all seven command or all ten commandments, or ten, not seven. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you're angry, I'm paraphrasing right now, with your brother, you're guilty. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'll say it's not. But I say to you, if you, a man, look at a woman lustfully, you are in violation of the law of God. What's Jesus doing? Not only is he reaffirming the moral law, but he is also saying in the New Covenant age, he's giving to us something more about the moral law. He is bringing to us the essence of those Ten Commandments. He's bringing to us the fullness of those Ten Commandments. And he is expanding the scope beyond the letter of the law to the very spirit of the law. As he says, but I say to you, this commandment means a whole lot more. That's the first thing he's doing. But the second thing he's doing is he's bringing Isaiah 58 to bear upon the Ten Commandments as it involves the Sabbath. He is saying, and he doesn't speak about the Sabbath in this chapter, but the principle is there. What he's saying is you got to understand that each of these Ten Commandments go far deeper than just what is written on that tablet of stone, because God has written them upon our hearts. And it's a matter of the heart, that if you keep the law of God and yet your heart's not right, then you've done nothing of value to God, nothing to merit any favor of God, not that we can merit favor anyway, but as believers with new hearts, where God has written his law right here, these things need to speak to our very depth, and when they do, and it's about the heart, then the joy comes from honoring God in these things. The third guideline is the one that has struck me more recently in my study, and that is the parable about the wineskins. It's also in Matthew chapter 19, but in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5, we have kind of parallel passages. And what is it about the wine and the wineskins? I'm going to turn back to Luke chapter 5, if you wanted to turn there with me. Jesus said, "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." You ever tried to sew a patch on a shirt and then put it in the laundry? My mother used to do it all the time, and they didn't have the. It was revolutionary when I got to high school, and she could actually iron a patch on. But even those, you know, you iron a patch on the knee of a jean, and after about three washes, all of a sudden it's all wrinkling and pulling apart, and just didn't work very well. It doesn't work on sofas and love seats either, although we've tried to do that at our house more recently. You can check that out if you want to come to evening service at our house this evening. But he goes on to say also that no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, I'm not an expert at wine, but I understand the point he's making. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be made no good. They will be ruined. And he says new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is Jesus talking about there? What he's talking about are the old covenant and the new covenant. And what he's saying, now that he has come, and the new covenant has come, the things of the old covenant just aren't sufficient anymore for the new covenant. And what he's saying is the teaching that he brings, and the fullness that he brings, which is the new wine. We'll talk about the wine, but the idea applies to the cloth as well. That the teaching of the new covenant cannot be contained by the old covenant. It can't handle it. Because it's old. That the new wine, the new teaching of Jesus needs the new covenant to go with it. And in that transition of the covenants, I think we find help as we think about this idea of the Sabbath day and how we keep the Sabbath and the Lord's day. Because in both Mark and Luke, no sooner does Jesus teach this, then the very next thing he gives are object lessons of what he's talking about. And in those two Gospels, the object lessons are about the Sabbath day. He's saying this is what the Old Covenant cannot contain the teaching of the Lord of the Sabbath. We need the New Covenant to do that. And if you want... And if you want an example, let's use this as an example. I'm convinced that it's not an accident in the providence of God that the example of what Jesus is talking... Otherwise, why is it there? He's talking about the bride and the bridegroom. All of a sudden, he's talking about Sabbath day. This is in between. It ties those things all together. He's saying, now that I've come, I have made all things new. And I have been the fulfillment of the old covenant. And the types and shadows no longer can hold the realities of the grace of God in me, given to a fallen world. The writer to Hebrews expands on that teaching of Jesus. That was then, this is now. That was the old covenant, this is the new covenant. With the emphasis on the word new. And so what's the application of what I'm trying to say there? What I'm trying to say there is if your view of the Sabbath day is we simply take what the Old Testament teached about it, pick it up, and plop it down in the New Testament and say we must have an Old Testament way of dealing with the Sabbath day, then you're missing what Jesus is teaching. That's what the Jews were doing. They had a very legalistic approach. They had the thou shalt not, they were monitoring, doing all these other things. And sometimes if you have a strong view of the Sabbath, and I believe that we do, and I'm glad for it, there still remains a Sabbath for the people of God. But if we simply take the Old Testament perspective, we're going to frustrate our children. We're going to frustrate ourselves. We're going to end up doing things for the wrong reasons and lots of other things. That will help us to answer some of these many questions that we have. And the final guideline is that we need to listen to Jesus because he claims that the Sabbath day belongs to him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, the other important truth that he brings to bear is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't give us the Sabbath to watch us jump through all these hoops. It's not about him. It's about us and what we need. And God is graciously given to us what we need that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Which brings us to the second point on the outline. As we think about these things, we have an example here in John chapter 5 of what I would call the principle or principles related to the Sabbath illustrated for us in the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. Just like to talk about that for a couple of minutes. Here we have a man who is healed after 38 years of suffering. How many of you are younger than 38? Okay. Quite a few. I saw some. Yeah. I'm not going there. I never ask women their ages unless they're under 12. That's a long time. Let's see, 63 minus 38, 40. 25. Yeah. Hasn't even been 38 years yet since I've had our youngest son. And he's given us pain for 30. No. Please nobody text Sam, but it's a long time. And it had to be a frustrating time that every year he came and hoped that he could be the first one. Don't know if those healings happen or not, but you know how it is. Once things like that get on the map and people begin to talk about it, everybody, you know, people run after these kinds of things all the time. And we see Jesus' compassion, and it's just real simple. He walks up to the man who's now, no doubt, totally frustrated that he's missed out again. And Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus had a way of doing it. He didn't do a lot of fanfare or anything else. "Do you want to get well?" The man doesn't even answer the question. He just vents his frustration on Jesus at that particular point. But then Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately it says he became well, and he picked up his pallet and walked. But then the next verse is where the uh-oh comes. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And we know, as we read our New Testaments, that there's trouble brewing for Jesus when he does such things as this. And we have the response recorded for us, the response people to the man. They come up to him immediately in verse 10. And I don't even know if they knew what had happened. I suspect they did, but it wasn't about, "Wow, you're healed, isn't that great?" It's, "You can't do that. God's law nowhere says thou shalt not," the Ten Commandments don't say thou shalt not pick up thy pallet on the Sabbath day. And yet the traditions of the Jews had developed a very complex and very detailed list of the do's and the don'ts that related to everything and including behaviors on the Sabbath day. And if you really do want a list, you can find those. You can, I'm sure, on the internet. I've never really gone to look for them. You can Google Jewish regulations concerning the Sabbath. So the response of the man is, "You can't do that, and who healed you?" Because he can't do that either. Isn't that so joyous on the part of the Jews? Somebody's been healed after 38 years, and all they can think of is, "You can't do that. It's the Sabbath day." And they finally come to Jesus when they find out that it was Jesus who did this. And what do they say to him? They don't really address him here, but they do persecute him. And they obviously addressed him in speech, talking to him about this in verse 16. They were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them. And he said, "My Father's working until now, and I myself am working." What's he saying is what your view of the Sabbath and the work and not work is not God's view of it. And they get enraged by this. And we went into the next verse, verse 18, and read it, because they had already had reasons to try to do away with Jesus. And now they have even more reason, because he's not keeping the Sabbath the way that he's supposed to. And so the problem was with the Jews. And I would simply say, if that's your model, the Old Testament Sabbath, you need to get over that. You need to turn away from that. I don't think it is. There was no joy in them. And I think the Jews here, it's used, John doesn't specify, but I'm sure it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders who were opposed to him that are in mind when he just simply, John says the Jews here. They saw no joy in these events. They were concerned with the traditions of men rather than the commandment of God. And there was a recent sermon about that, and it was from Mark chapter 7. I still have the notes somewhere if you want them. And they were missing the purpose of the Sabbath day. They were missing it totally. And in Mark 2:27, what does Jesus say? He says there, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, this man had a need. And this day was the perfect day for God to meet that need. And that's the same thing that you'll find in the Luke part as well. But you'll also find in the Luke part the heart of what we've just said in verse 9 of chapter 6, when Jesus said, "I ask you." He's asking them, he's asking you and me right now. "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath?" Isn't the answer so obvious? To save a life or to destroy it? But the Jews didn't have the right answer, the Jewish leaders. But I pray that we do. And that we're not missing the purpose of this day. Which brings, in closing for now, and we're going to build on these things next week, Lord willing, the challenges for us. And I've made a list of 7 that I would lay out before you and before me. Challenge 1 is we need to understand the principles that govern the Lord's day. The bottom line is God has not given a complete enough list of thou shalt and thou shalt not for the Sabbath day to guide and direct us in every situation of life. There's a hurricane in Florida heading up the West Coast. Right now, according to projections, the eye of that hurricane is going to go right over my in-laws, Barbara's parents. The wind off to the east is going to go right over Vero Beach, where Jeff and his family are. Who else has family and loved ones in Florida that are going to be impacted by this? We're not alone in these things. I expect that at some point today that I'm going to turn on the Weather Channel or one of these news channels to see what's going on with that hurricane. And I think God is going to be okay with that. Is it that we might pray more intelligently, that we might be aware of what's happening because we care and we love our loved ones. But there are principles that we need to keep in mind, and we've already talked a little bit about them. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, get to the heart of what the law of God is all about, and get to the heart of your need and of God's provisions for that need. And the Sabbath day is a great blessing that he's given to us because we need it. Secondly, we need to avoid the old wine. If I'm right in the link that I've made between the end of Luke 5 and the start of Luke chapter 6. The Sabbath day is a place that we need to look at from a New Testament perspective. And that's about the heart of the matter, not the letter of the law, but the heart of the law. It's more pervasive and it's more expansive than simply a list of do's and don'ts. Is your heart right? And is this a day where you use it to the glory and honor of God? You worship Him. You get rest and refreshment for the week to come. And you're involved in the work of the ministry as part of the body of Christ, within the body and outside as well, or not. We cannot simply have an Old Testament view anymore when it comes to these kinds of things. And if we rightly understand it, we will do things differently. There'll be times when that list of do's and don'ts will have to be set aside because something more important comes. We need to do good. We need to save. We need to heal. We need to minister. I was told when I was a young pastor, my first pastorate in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and my church sat right across. You look out the front door of our church and you can see the tower of Old Main at Geneva College across the Beaver River. And many students came over to see the new kid, the new preacher in town. He was a young guy. He's probably more hip than all those old guys in the other congregations, like Dean Smith and John. Well, John Tweed was an old guy even then. One of my mentors. I love all of the pastors that I interacted with there. But I was a new kid on the block, so quite a few college students would come over. And we would try to suggest that we might have church dinners to minister to the college kids. And we're told it's the Sabbath. We don't do that on the Sabbath. It's sad. They have the dorms to go over and the dining halls at the college. But we're hiring people to work in those dining halls. Those are the kinds of questions we encounter, aren't they? And we all have histories of things like that. So we need to avoid the old wine and understand that we do what God and the Spirit of God moves us in our hearts to do, to honor Him and to serve others and to show the love of Christ to them as well. So we need to honor God's day and find His blessings in it. The Lord says this is a day that is to be a blessing to us. And if it's not, then I would say the problem's not with God. The problem is with you and how you are dealing with this day. We have had the challenge of making lists without making lists. Do you understand what I mean there? I've simply said we're not to make lists, but the problem is we always have to make decisions at times about whether we're going to do this or whether we're going to do that, how we're to think about this, how we're going to think about that. So I understand that that's a challenge, not to make lists. What I would simply say is be careful that your list doesn't become the standard that you expect everybody else in the pews next to you to follow. In our minds and in our hearts, we need to settle what God is calling us to do and what He has provided for a blessing to us in this day. And we need to follow those heart's desires as they come from the Spirit of God. Fifthly, we have a challenge of finding God's intended joy for us and our children if we make this day too much of a legalistic thou shalt not kind of day. It's very hard to take delight in a day when you're simply wondering, can I do this, can I do that? We can't get into that kind of a rut. It will just drag us down and we'll lose our way when it comes to these things. And we need to understand our children when they chafe. Our children are little sinners. I get it. And I was one of them when I was little too. Tegan is a little sinner already. I have no doubt that when she wants to be fed, that she's already let Tori know that. And when she wants to be changed, she's let Ken know that. I'm sorry. Ken had his time, right? We don't have to do that anymore. but we want our children to have joy. And the worst thing you can do is when our children ask questions and are seeking after that joy is to somehow just slap them down and say, "Thou shalt not." Please don't do that. We also have the challenge of preparing for heaven while still here on earth. And one of the ways we're preparing for heaven is how we are keeping the Lord's day and what we're doing and whether our hearts are in it. Because that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He is pointing us to eternity. He's pointing us to that city set on a hill in chapter 12, that church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, Mount Zion, the city of God, and the things that God has given to us in his commandments and in his word are preparing us to spend eternity with him. And eternity is going to look a lot more like a heart-honoring use of the Sabbath than anything else. If we can't spend one day with God in seven here, how are we going to spend every day with God in eternity? Getting a handle on these things and making sure there's room for God every 7 days is critically important in that preparation. And then the final challenge for all of us is how we're going to deal with these things, perhaps more specifically next week in my follow-up sermon. That's going to be a challenge for me, and I think it will be for you as well. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath which was made for man, for us, and not the other way around. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided for us different things that give us guidance and direction. We're thankful that you've given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, whose teaching about this subject is most critically important. We're thankful for the example that he set. We're thankful that he has taught us that there are times where we need to set aside our own views and our own rules in order to do that which is right and good and needful. And we pray that we will be able to do that. We pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that on every day our focus will be to put him first, but especially on one day in seven, that we will be concerned about the exercises of worship and of rest, because we need it, and a fellowship with your people. We pray now that you will guide us and direct us, that you will help us each to find our way into a place where we are able with whole heart to honor you in the use of this day. And Father, we are thankful that you have given us hearts of flesh and have written your law there, that we may understand it and we may be burdened to carry it out, not in a legalistic way, but in a ministerial way, showing the love of Christ to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our neighbors, to all around us, that we might be salt and light. So give us direction, help us, equip us for ministry, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forevermore. Amen.